question. Let me pray, and then we're going to dig into the Word. Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, we're here this morning, and we want to hear from your Word. You make it clear, Jesus, that you said we are clean because of the Word you have spoken to us. We have no ability on our own to clean ourselves up. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be here during this time, anoint this Word. Help us to pay attention as we dig into your Word. Holy Spirit, we know that you never work independently from the Word, so we know that you are the one that makes it illuminate in our hearts and minds. So we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part two of the sermon I started last week in James chapter 4. You have a Bible. I want to encourage you to open it up. The fourth chapter of James. We do have it on the overhead. We're going to look at the first eight verses. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. Stopped at verse 4. So we're going to pick up at verse 4. And see how far we get. So follow along on the overhead, or you can open up the sola scriptura that you have in your hand. These are things that we need to avoid. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the origin of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not that source, that origin, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires a spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, now look at the text, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See that? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see that? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. They were the last two verses. Put up the first slide there, Chet. I want to ask some of the diagnostic questions that I had asked last week. Purpose of these questions is to get you drawn into the text. I want you grappling with the text. Amen? So look at these questions as you think about what we read. Look at these questions this morning on slide one there. Why is it so hard for us to admit when we're wrong? Why is it that we like to think that we are more righteous than we really are? How about this one? Why is it so hard to forgive? What is my usual go-to way of responding to trouble and conflicts? Think about that. What is the way you usually handle and respond to troubles and conflicts? You ever thought about that? Is it drugs, alcohol, screaming, yelling, profanity? What is it? Do I engage in self-pity or perhaps blame others and hurl out anger and profanity? I'm sure none of y'all have struggled with that. Am I still holding on to, now look at this last one. Am I still holding on to anger or bitterness towards someone that is hindering an opportunity for constructive peacemaking? Is there any anger, bitterness, rage that's hindering an opportunity that God's trying to open up to create peacemaking between two people? I know that's a tough one. Flip slide two. Paul Tripp again. I thought this would be a good one for you to look at. Paul Tripp says, you cannot make honest, humble confession without acknowledging that there are more important things in life than getting your own way and being happy. Well, that's a tough one to swallow, because we all think that we deserve to be happy all the time. So I want to pick up where we left off from last week and then move ahead. Put up slide two on the bottom up there. So let's pick up there. You adulteresses, you who are having an illicit love affair with the world, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, he's writing this letter to the Jews back then, and it's just as applicable for us today. So as a result of sinful behavior that James is speaking of in the first three verses, he says he calls them adulteresses. Now, what is adultery? Just so we're clear, we covered this last week, but for people listening around the world, it's covered again. Adultery is the sin of violating a marriage covenant by having any type of sexual relationship with someone that is not your spouse. See, James knows that they clearly understood what this means, so what is he doing here? He's speaking metaphorically so that they would be able to understand. He's speaking of spiritual adultery. You who are having an illicit love affair with the world. So he's talking about spiritual adultery. Why? Because if you are born again, if you have placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're married to Him. Revelation 20 calls us the bride. Imagine showing up on your wedding day with a gown all stained up and messy. So James is speaking about spiritual adultery. Consider what Jesus said to the Jews of that day. Put up slide 3. Jesus speaking to the, I believe it was the Pharisees this time, he answers them and says this, an evil and adulterous generation. What does that mean? A generation that is wicked and morally unfaithful to God craves, or literally in the Greek, the forces, demands for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So here's the problem. Most of the Jews of that day turned away from the Lord, turned away from His revealed Scripture, His Word, and they started worshiping gods of the other nations or of their own making as well as other traditions. So the false gods and traditions were here, the true and living God's down here. And they also rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So what did? They laid their traditions above the Scriptures as a way to interpret God's Word. And the result of that is they stray away from the truth into error. And that is just as applicable for you and I today. If you are not in the Word, other wisdom systems are going to compete for your allegiance and move you away from the true and living God. Don't be deceived. And we also find ourselves at times practicing them things. Slide 4. Here's some more questions for us to reflect on from last week. How often is our friendship with the world circumventing our relationship with Christ? Think deeply about that for a minute. How often is our friendship with the world circumventing our relationship with Jesus Christ? How often do our sinful desires cause all these fights and quarrels in our homes, on our jobs, with our friends? The result is this. What are we finding ourselves worshiping that isn't Jesus Christ. That's getting in the way of that. You know, in Ezekiel 8, was it Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5? If you get time to read that, they were talking about stumbling blocks that they set before their eyes. They put their own stumbling blocks before their eyes, and God was dealing with them on that. So this word friendship that you see here, let me ask you this. I want to keep drawing you in. If somebody asked you a question, what does the word friend mean? What definition would you be giving them when it comes to the word friend? I want you to think for that for a minute. What do we think about when we think of the word friend? And now, the more important thing is this. We have that in our mind, what we're thinking about. What did James mean when James used the word friend? The Greek word is phileia. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's one of the Greek words for love. See, church, James is actually describing for us this ongoing, intense, sinful, deep affection for the things of the world. He's speaking of a personal intimacy people have with materialism, material things, or money, things that are getting in the way of their relationship with Christ. Slide 5. So, in thinking about that, here's some other questions. Do those things... Well, let me do this. What are those things in my life right now that I have such an intimacy with that I worship that isn't true God? So I want you to think about the things in your life, even it could be relationships, that you have such intimacy with that is circumventing your worship of God. So the worship of God is down here or not at all, and we're worshiping these things. Here's a way to tell. Slide 5, slide it up a bit. Do those things, here's a good acid test. Do those things receive more of my time and attention and more of my finances than God? Think about it. Dave Ramsey, in his things, in his teaching, I think talks about, show me somebody's wallet and I'll show you where their worship's at. What gets most of our time, our talent, our treasure, that gets in the way with God? See, James uses this word hostile. He says these things are hostile towards God. You're worshiping the created things of the world instead of the Creator. So this word hostility, what comes to your mind when you think of the word hostility? It literally has the idea of hatred. So at the bottom of slide 5, do I get angry with God because I want instant gratification rather than sacrifice? Boy, Dr. Carter, it got quiet in here. Hear me this morning. I know this is hard to fit in the ear, as Professor Tom Wood would say, but think about it. When we, church, squander and misuse our finances on those things that we're simply attaching ourselves to, it's adultery on Christ. Now, James isn't speaking of a Christian who occasionally has a moment of spiritual weakness. He's actually speaking of an individual who is continually and habitually and willingly wanting to enjoy ungodly drives that the unbelievers also have. He uses the word world there. He's speaking of a man-centered system of active rebellion that is directed by Satan, that is the enemy of God. He's talking about the system of self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, and self-serving. Do we have it up there? Slide 6? Here, yeah, right there. So take a look at this, church. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. Now, see that word friendship there? Top. The Greek word there is phileia. Then he has the word world there. That's the word cosmos. You see that word ekthra, or enmity. That's being an enemy of God. And then that word voulome, wishes to be a friend of the world. So you can see the Greek there. You can see the word clearly is the word cosmos for world, phileia for friendship. So you can see up there. So the word wishes that you see up there has the idea, church, of a desire that needs to be fulfilled. It has the idea of choosing one thing over another. So then when James says he makes himself an enemy of God. You can see the word enemy there, right? He's speaking of conscious intent and choice. He's literally speaking about a person who is choosing the world system and choosing that as a way of life over a relationship with Jesus the Christ. Church, the scriptures are clear. You can see the text there. We can't have it both ways. We either belong to Christ or we belong to the world. We never belong to both. Okay? There is no such thing as a neutral relationship with God. As I said last week in Revelation, I know Scott's going to be getting to that. He vomits them out of their mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You're trying to walk on both sides of the fence. I'm going to literally vomit you out of my mouth. So, listen, we're either dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, or we're alive in Christ. So to be an enemy of God is to remain in spiritual darkness and making that your life. So you belong to Christ or you belong to the world. So friendships or friends of the world are not they're controlled by the world and they want no part of the Spirit of God. Do you know people like that in your life? How about slide 7? Let's see what Paul says here. Do not be bound together. What does that mean? Do not make an alliance or mate with someone inconsistent with your faith. Now, I want to make sure you see that. You know, there's some people that believe in what they call missionary dating. I'm going to date this person until they get saved, and then I'll marry them. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear. Do not be bound together. Do not make an alliance. Do not marry someone that is not born again if you are born again. Do not lay with them. Do not have a relationship with them. Do not have an alliance with them. Why? Well, let's see what Paul says. Paul says, well, what partnership, what fellowship does righteousness and lawlessness have? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? An unbeliever is going to follow the world system. An unbeliever is going to do the things the way the world does. We're going to get high. We're going to get drunk. We're going to sleep around. We don't like it. We're going to trade that girl like a used car and get someone else. And we're going to make it that way again and again and again. Now, if you're a believer, you have nothing in common with an unbeliever to make that kind of an alliance. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, I want you to see something here in verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. Now, I want you to understand that right there for a minute. I think I covered this last week, but I'm going to cover it again in case I didn't. He's not using the Greek word there, hierion. He's not talking about the temple in general. Where you have the outer court, the inner court, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. Then you have the altar where they make the sacrifice, the outer court, the inner court, the court of woman. If you look at a map of the temple, you can see that. But in the very center of the temple, towards the back, was a place called the Naos, or the Holy of Holies. That's the place where the priest would go in each year. The Holy Spirit would come down because he would make a blood sacrifice, and the priest would come down and take that blood to cover the sins of Israel. That was the holy place where the Holy Spirit actually came down to receive that offering. So Paul's using the word naos. He's saying you're that very Holy Spirit that was in that temple in the Holy of Holies is the same Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. You are the naos. You're carrying the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, listen, Paul unpacks some more. I will oikion, I will dwell, I will inhabit them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, verse 17, slide 8. Very clear. Come out from their midst and be what? What's it say? Do you see any provision in there for missionary dating? Or having a life with somebody that's not a believer to enter in some type of covenant relationship with? I can't find it anywhere in that text. So you're either with God or you're not with God. There's no neutral ground. We should separate, listen, we need to separate ourselves from anything that separates us from our walk with Jesus Christ. We need to be dead to anything that is trying to get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. If that's cable TV, cut it. How about slide 9? I like what Paul goes here. A couple chapters later, Paul says this. For those who live and are controlled by unholy desires, or those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind. They literally are pursuing the things that gratify the flesh. But those who are according or controlled by the Spirit, they are setting their minds on the desires of the Spirit. I want what the Holy Spirit wants for my life. That means yielding every day. That means dying to sin every day. I fight that every day, just like you. My flesh wants the same thing that your flesh wants. Then on verse 6 there, he says, for the mind set on or pursuing and is controlled by unholy desires, he said there's a result, and it's death. But the mind set on, the mind that is yielding and being controlled by the Spirit of life and peace, that's Christ. Why? Verse 7. Because the mind set on, the mind that is living and controlled by unholy desires of the flesh, is hostile or hates God. That mindset does not, look at it, it does not want to subject itself to the law of God, and it can't do it. Do you realize that the only reason you're saved is because God saved you? You can't make yourself saved. You can't pray some prayer, and I'm saved now. It doesn't work that way. The only way you and I are saved is because of what Christ has already done. He chose us out of all the sons and daughters of Adam to make us a bride for Christ, to present us to Christ. Only reason I'm saved is because of what Jesus has already accomplished for me. I can't make myself saved. None of us can. Slide 10. Those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. I can't walk in the flesh and the Spirit and expect to please God. And then verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if, see that conditional clause here? If indeed the Spirit of God, what? That should fire you up. You know, when people said, I'm alone, God is with us. Even when we don't see His hand, we've got to trust His heart. He's always up to something because He's sovereign. I cannot make sense of just about everything that God is trying to do. I really can't. The more I try, my mind gets boggled. He is up to something, and no matter what that is, we have to trust Him. What else can we trust? Hear the scriptures this morning. A person who is an unbeliever is physically alive but spiritually dead in his sins and trespasses. A person who is an unbeliever is estranged from God. He is an enemy of God. A person who is an unbeliever who has not surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, or she has not surrendered her life to Christ, the understanding of God is wrong. It's very easy for the world to try to make us think that God is an absentee landlord and He's nowhere to be found and He's off somewhere. If you're reading your Bible, you can say, no, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because my God is everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. God's not 5% in China and 90% here and 5% over in the Caribbean. God is 100% everywhere, all at the very same time, at the very same moments. So, He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. He knew what was going to be happening a bazillion years before He even created time. So, somebody that does not believe God will hate God. They may say they believe in God, yet they hate God. Because unbelievers will feel that God is against them or out to get them. Anybody ever struggle with that? God must hate me. He doesn't love me. Anybody ever been that way? If you love me, here's the one. If you love me, God, then why? Why? It's, you know, here's the thing. When we're at His presence, and you'll see Pastor Davis on the one ankle of God, Pastor Jack on the other, clinging to Him for life, we won't be asking God why. We'll be asking God, wow, who are you? Who are you? We won't be asking the why question. He is sovereign. That is really where it's at. How about people that are unbelievers wanting to make up the rules and change them to please themselves? It's interesting with unbelievers, just the suggestion of discipline or a law leads to arguments. But I've learned anything in 15 years of standing in a pulpit, there is just absolutely no way that a person can be a Christian without realizing that. Now listen to this. I want to make sure you don't miss this. There is just no way that a person can be a Christian, a true follower of the Christ, without realizing that in spite of his or her rebellion against God, in spite of his or her foulness and perversion, in spite of the fact that that person knows they deserve hell, that God still loves him or her and sent his only son in the world to save that person. None of us deserve to be in glory. None of us. Slide 10. John on the island of Patmos, breaking rocks, exiled, away from all of his church, his loved ones, the beloved that he calls, the agape toys he calls them. He says this, and this is love, and this is agape toy. This isn't phileo or storge or eros, and this is agape love. Not that we agape God, but that he agape'd us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll never fully understand how much God loves us until we're in glory. It's overwhelming. Church, hear me this morning. A true follower of the Christ is a person who has this knowledge and understanding. They come to realize that God is no longer someone he or she hates, but rather the person is then overwhelmed by the love that God has for him or her. Listen this morning. Are you overwhelmed by the love that God has for you? Does that bring tears to your eyes? That in spite, listen, we sin, I sin, in thoughts, words, deeds, actions, and every day, motives. And in spite of my sin, he still loves me. That's overwhelming. So a true follower of Christ, here's something else. A true follower of Christ hungers and thirsts after righteousness. They strive daily to walk in obedience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they're at peace with God. When you come and you're born again and saved, the relationship changes from hostility and estrangement to love and peace. There's an irene, a peace, the opposite of hostility in your heart when you fall in love with the Christ. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, something else is going to happen. As you mature in your relationship with the Lord, the restlessness that is characterized by your old life begins to fade. Slide 11. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and you're going to despise the other. So do we hate the Lord and love the world and serve the world? Or are we coming to despise the world and fall more in love with the Christ? Where are we at today? I know these are tough questions, but you know they have to be asked. So for those who are believers, we know full well that at one time or another, we're going to stumble and sin. We're going to find ourselves doing what we shouldn't be doing. I know that's me. I don't know about you, but that's me. How about slide 11, Chet? Slide 11. Yes, you will at times find, we will at times find ourselves being drawn into the world. Listen, I can tell you what. The world has every manipulative way you could even conjure up and imagine to try to draw your heart away from God. And Satan loves it. Satan claps his hands when we doubt God. He throws a party in heaven. Oh, there's Applebach doubting God again. Yeah! The world will continually try to draw you in to entitlement. I deserve this, that, and the other. But a true follower of Christ will never find true peace and happiness or contentment living in ongoing sin. It's just not possible. Slide 12. Slide 12, a lot of theologians struggle to understand or to kind of break down. So look at slide 12. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Let me give you the ESV translation, which is also the King James. I kind of have to say, from my research into the Greek, I kind of like what the ESV says here and the King James says better. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? So what is James telling us here? James is testifying that the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation accurately point out that human history is a long history of intense envy and selfish striving. I want you to slide it up for a little bit for a second there. Yearns, jealousy. I want you to think about these words. Yearns or desires. Think about this. See that word yearns that James is writing? Has the idea of this. Having an intense feeling of longing for something. Typically something that one has lost or has been separated from. The word jealousy speaks of a feeling of resentment that another has gained something that one more rightfully deserves. Now, when you look at these words, keep those definitions in mind. Slide it back up to the verse itself. Just slide it back up. Do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us? You didn't make your spirit. God made your spirit. Amen? Hang on to that slide there, Chet. Put up slide 13. But hang on to that slide because we're going to jump back. I want to make sure that we stay in context here with this. So I know it's a little theologically minded here, but I don't want to lose the importance. Because this paragraph started back in chapter 4, verse 1. What is the origin of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or you set your heart upon and covet you don't have, meaning your desires go unfulfilled. So what do? You commit murder. It doesn't just mean killing somebody physically. You can murder somebody with your words. You're envious, jealous, and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You burn with anger. You do not have because you do not ask. Church, think for a moment about what happens to your heart, my heart, when we tend to yearn after something. Yearns. Having an intense feeling or longing for something that somebody has lost or been separated from. What happens when the ambition or envy and jealousy and pride begin to birth inside of us and swell up? What happens? These battles inside of you and I create all kinds of disorder and chaos in the relationships outside of us. You know, when I first got married, I wanted somebody to love me as much as I love myself. I learned it's just the opposite. See, marriage is about sacrifice. It's about working together. It's about a covenant. It's about me serving my wife and my family. That's what marriage is about. It's not about having expectations all the time. So he's talking here about things that are on the side of us that creates disorder in our relationships outside of us. When we yearn after that which is forbidden, we become frustrated and we wage war. Fights break out in homes and between husband and wife and kids. So I want you to consider these definitions one more time. Put up slide 12 again. I want you to see the text here. Do you not suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, capital H, that's Jesus, that's God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? So think of those words as definitions. So this is what I came up with. Yearns and jealousy as to how God feels about us. So God yearns, meaning, listen, God has this intense longing for you and I to be in a healthy relationship with Him. But because our sins have separated us from Him, that's where the problem is. So there is this longing from God for you and I to be in an intimate relationship with Him. The jealousy, what comes to my mind, a desire, the worship He deserves from you and I isn't there because we are worshiping things in creation which is only meant for Him. Think about it. Jealousy denotes a feeling of resentment that another has gained something that one more rightfully deserves. Who deserves the worship? God deserves the worship. So I believe James is using these strong words of yearning, where God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to have this intimate relationship with God, and the jealousy that the worship that is supposed to go to Him, we are giving to somewhere else. Does that make sense? The worship, think about it, what does the word worship mean? What do you think about with worship? If I'm worshiping something, what am I doing? Think about it. You engage the text. I'm insignificant. You engage it. Think about worship. Think about this. When I think of worship, proskuneo, you know, there's that bending over and kneeling down and kissing His feet. But I also think worship also comes in the form of who I give my time, talent, and treasure to. God owns my mouth. He owns my body. He owns my heart. He owns my children. I don't own my kids. He does. He owns everything. It is His property. My wallet is not really my wallet. It is His property. So if I am taking this money and squandering it on destructive things, no wonder there is that yearning and jealousy. Hey, no. You need to be worshiping me. I am the only true and living God. So, slide 14. Here's some diagnostic questions. Ask yourself this. What are our desires all about? What do you desire? What do you dream about? What do we tend to chase after instead of God? What do we chase after to try to make the pain go away? What do we self-medicate with? Are we chasing the heroin, the alcohol, the marijuana, the oxycodone? The sex out of wedlock. What are we chasing to fill the emptiness in our heart that can only be fulfilled by the one who gave you the heart in the first place? The one that manufactured your heart has the ability to keep it full. The world wants to give you a false thinking that your heart can be fulfilled. Just one more drink and you'll forget all about it. The bottle or your kids. The heroin or your job. See, Satan's world system wants to draw you away from God, and God wants to effectually call you to Him and say, listen, I am the one that can fill the void that's there. The brokenness, the pain that's there. Healing can only come by the one that is the originator and manufacturer of your heart and soul. His name is Jesus Christ. God, church, listen, God never intended our cravings, our yearnings, to be controlled by our sinful desires. That's why unbelievers are in a state of permanent conflict with God. A person cannot hold a high regard for God and not trust in Him for salvation. And listen, I'm not going to try to stand up here and pretend that it's easy to trust God. I can tell you right now that these natural, ocular things that He gives me, and I know you guys are all much more mature than me, so forgive me, but these things here can get me in a lot of trouble, because when I take my focus off Him and start trying to problem solve without Him, I crash and burn every time. And then bitterness comes in and resentment. All the emotions come flooding into me when I take my eyes off the cross and start putting it on
Let's solve it this way. The oil that we need in the tank. Every year I struggle with that, and every year He provides. Slide 14. Scott said only 12 more pages of notes and we'll be done. It's okay. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting how God's grace has direction to it. He's opposed to the proud. What does that mean, He's opposed? It's actually a military term. God is ready to do battle with the proud. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so that word proud, when you think of pride, proud, I want you to think of it. What comes to your mind? Pride. Hyperphanos. It's actually two Greek words put together. Pride. It means to appear above. See, the idea of pride is the idea of a person who shows himself to be above everyone else. Flip slide 15. Share this. It's been about 2 years now, but I want to share this. I'm not overtly thrilled with the author, but I think the author, Beth Moore, got this right. She got this right. And I thank God that she did. This is what she says. My name is Pride. I am a cheater. I cheat you of your God-given destiny because you demand your own way. I cheat you of contentment because you deserve better than this. My name is Pride. I cheat you of knowledge because you already know it all. My name is Pride. I cheat you of healing because you're too full of me to forgive. Well, that hits hard right there. I cheat you of holiness because you refuse to admit when you're wrong. I cheat you of vision because nobody's ever going to know the real you. Let's get quiet in here again, Dr. Carter. I cheat you of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I cheat you of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I cheat you of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is Pride. I am a cheater. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you. Untrue. I'm looking to make a fool of you. God has so much for you, I admit. But don't worry. If you stick with me, you'll never know. I don't know about you guys, but that hits home, doesn't it? How foolish it is to think that we know more than God. How foolish we are to think that He's not sovereign. We don't always understand everything God has planned or what He's doing. But I am learning one thing, because I'm unlike Pastor Davis and Pastor Carter, I'm getting old. And I'm starting to realize some things here that, you know what? It's amazing how differently I look at life at 56 as compared to when I was 18 or 20. I start counting down the months I have left to live now. And is it only 60 months left, Lord, or 48 months, or 72 months? And I realize that eternity is a long time. We're only here for a short time. A very short time. And sin generates consequences. And we know that the world is coming unglued. So, you know, we have to, you know, now is the time for you to get right with God if you're not. Slide 16. What do we learn from this? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So a prideful person has contempt in his heart for other people. It's hard to like people today. A prideful person shuts himself away from the Lord because in his arrogance he does not see his own need. He walks in self-sufficiency and cherishes his own dependence. That's a tough one, isn't it? Especially if you're like me and you're self-employed. He also does not recognize his own sin. He cannot receive help because he doesn't even know that he needs it. Do you see how pride can blind us?
So what do I think as I wrap this up? I think that James is then giving us a picture of a person who is a defiant sinner, who is setting himself up as God, not just in his self-centeredness, but also in his own self-worship. The person I think that James is referring to here is a true enemy of God and his cross and has no part in God's grace. But the other picture James gives here is a person who's humble. The person is a recipient of God's wonderful grace. Do you know one of the ways that you can really tell when you are really approaching God and you're starting to see things the way He wants you to see them? When your mouth is stopped and you come to realize you have no righteousness of your own. You come to realize there's no act whereby you on your own can make yourself right with God. Think about that, church. Because God is sovereign, and He is the originator and manufacturer of our hearts, even humility is a gift from God. He gives us the very sacrifice He demands from us to make ourselves right with Him in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that blow your mind? Think about it. The very thing that you and I need to make ourselves right with God is His only Son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? The very sacrifice He demands from us, He gave us in Christ. We can't even reject our pride unless the Lord enables us to do it. Because it's God who opens up our eyes so that we can see the futility of living for self. Put up slide 17. So where do we get all this from? Boy, Satan just loves to interrupt the preaching of the Word. Just loves it. Look at Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Church, let me close with this. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to you and I. Here we can see God's wonderful mercy shown to mankind. Listen, God gave us grace to change us. God died to make us different. Have we come to realize that? He gave us grace to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. He gave us grace to live out a new life so we can live out of the righteousness that Christ provides for us. You and I are empowered to say no to this present worldly way of life. Listen, we don't have to become sin managers anymore to manage our sin. That makes you real tired. I know it did for me. So because of the faithfulness of God and the application by the power of the Holy Spirit of the finished work of Christ on the cross to our lives, you and I are now empowered to put our sin to death and live out of the righteousness of Christ. We have hope, church. We have power through the finished work of Christ to be able to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Can I ask you to bow your heads this morning? I know I gave you a lot to fit in your ear there. He yearns jealousy over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. I want you to think about that this morning. If you're here this morning and you're struggling, you're really struggling, I want to encourage you right now to cast that on to Christ. We all have struggles. I know a lot of us are struggling with some monumental things here. I know our hearts can be cut in half, torn to shreds. But the one that originated your heart and gave it to you has a way of bringing healing to it, strength to it, purpose to it. I know it's hard when we take our eyes off of Christ how things can look really horrible. I know because I struggle with that myself. If you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I am pleading with you now. Surrender your life to Christ. Let Him be the one that picks up all the pieces of the broken fine china of your heart, and He just doesn't put it back to pre-lost condition.
but He makes it new.
I can sense the Holy Spirit is very strong here this morning. I can sense there's a lot of spiritual warfare all around us right now. Tremendous warfare. I want to encourage you this morning to cling to Christ. Picture in your mind that cross that He hung on, where He was bloody, beaten, bruised, crushed. Just cling to Him in that cross. I can tell you, as a follower of Christ, He has a way of making things work out in a way that you would have never, ever even conceived or imagined. Any pain or heartache that you have, give it to Him. He is the great physician. Father, I'm praying for each person here this morning. I know there's a lot of struggle here. I can feel the weight that's heavy. But You're the great physician. You're the one that can touch our hearts for healing. Lord, we don't understand Your purpose. And I don't think in a million lifetimes we can understand. But I do know this. You are sovereign. You are ever-present. Ever-present help in our times of struggle and need. You're the one that says that we can hide in the cleft of the rock. Father, I pray for everyone here that is struggling, that You make those hearts of flesh pliable, that You speak into our hearts. Comfort us during this time, Lord. Lord, if there are people here that have not surrendered their life to You, please do not let them walk out here in the way they came in. Now is the time to get yourselves right with the very God that knit you in your mother's womb. The very God that said that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning. I pray, lift these prayers up in the name above all names. In Jesus' name.